First of all, thanks again for the invitation to come and to be a part of this gospel effort, to work with this good congregation in this gospel meeting of trying to seek to have a better understanding of the God whom we serve. This group has a special place in my heart. I labored here 25 years ago, spent 7 years with this church back in the 1990s and love those members from that time. I actually was raised in this community, grew up out in the Woodlawn part of town, and some members here, Roger and Barbara, for example, Brother Johnny, I've known for 50 years. You know, we worshiped together at South Clarksville back in the early 1970s, and so Roger and I used to cave. We would go caving in some of these wild caves in Montgomery County, and I'm not talking about, you know, ones that have guardrails on the side. I'm talking about wild caves, some of which haven't even been explored and weren't in the books yet. But we had a wonderful time, and we lived to tell about it, and it was a memorable experience from my youth and from his earlier days, and so a lot of good memories with the brethren here. But it's good to make new connections beyond those that might have lingered from times past, and we appreciate the good spiritual condition that we observe in this congregation, the peace, the harmony, and the way in which you work together, and the spiritual focus. And thank you, and I'm so thankful for the good work that Chris and his wife are doing at this place. And so, he comes from a legacy of a family dedicated to the preaching of the gospel. His father, one of my heroes, and I've known of the work of Brother Bill and also, you know, of Brother Partain, his companion in the Hispanic labors for years and years. And so they are carrying on that good work in the present generation. Our lesson for this evening is the last of the first six of the minor prophets, and this is Micah that we are focusing on. And so in this lesson we have entitled the topic God's Mountain, because he makes reference to the Mount of the Lord, the Messianic Mount of the Lord, using almost language nearly identical to that which Isaiah employs. If you want a easy way of remembering prophecies and their fulfillment, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, and I would add Psalms 2, all point toward Acts 2. And so the events on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 foreshadowed in those books that interestingly have a second chapter that deals with them prophetically are also echoed here in Micah chapter 4. And so God's Mountain anticipates the establishment of God's church. And so the name Micah, as is the case with so many biblical characters, God is honored some way or referenced in the name, who is like Jehovah. God is beyond compare, is the thought. And he is exalted above all else. He was born southwest of Jerusalem in a small town called Moresheth, a village that was near to Gath down on the coastal plain. And as we think about the perspective that Micah brings to the book, he was the contemporary of Isaiah. In some ways, their themes parallel, and Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 very, very definitively are similar prophecies. But while Isaiah was a man who was comfortable in the palace and communicated and counseled kings, we see that Micah, he was a man of the country, an ordinary, common man, and he was dealing more with the problems of society in general, not just the affairs of state and how Israel interacted with other surrounding countries. And so what we see in the plea of Micah is a plea for justice to be shown toward those that are most vulnerable and least able to defend themselves. The poor, the oppressed, the downtrodden are concerns of God, and God holds societies accountable when there is that imbalance in which some are run roughshod over. And so we're dealing then with a situation in which societal ills are addressed. We have plenty of those. And so, you know, in our society, we need to address those, but we need to address those from the standpoint of eternal truths, not passing fads that are doomed to fail because they're based on ideas that are either unproven or have been repeatedly disproven time and time again. That's the problem with utopian solutions. They never work, and they always end in mass bloodshed. So the 20th century is a testament to man's utopian fantasies that they can somehow set aside the old ways, and men can dream up new perfect ideal ways, starting with year one, and somehow do a better job than their predecessors, and usually it ends in basically mass murder. But what we see from the scriptural standpoint is there is a standard of morality that applies to individuals and nations, and that would be coming from God. The political background of this book is that Micah is identified, chapter 1 and verse 1, as having been active in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he focuses, or his work occurred during those years, and that basically falls between 735 and 700 B.C. As we work our way down in time toward the cross, he was prophesying to the northern tribe while Isaiah was active in the court of Jerusalem. And so, you have two men working in tandem, but one focusing on the circumstances of the north and the other on the south. A brief synopsis of these three kings that were mentioned, Jotham, also Ahaz and Hezekiah. We see Jotham, a relatively good king, but he didn't carry through. And that is a warning to each of us, is that generally good leanings, unless consistently applied, usually fail. And that's often true of Christians and parents, and Christian parents in particular. We need to carry through. Ahaz was a king that was particularly wicked compared to Judah's other rulers, and he established, as we have on the screen, a pro-Assyrian policy. He thought if we just sort of try to play nice with the Assyrians, that will somehow spare us from invasion and obliteration. But what it ended up doing was just subjecting Judah to heavy tribute, and so during his reign, the northern 10 tribes were carried away captive. That was 722 B.C. when that occurs. Now Hezekiah, of course, one of Judah's best kings, at least in a relative scale, he did not capitulate to try to basically accommodate the Assyrians. He stood his ground. He was surrounded by the Assyrian army at one point. There was a period when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, laid siege to Jerusalem, would have had his purposes been realized, either conquered or subdued, at least humiliated the capital of the south, but God delivered. God delivered the king Hezekiah from the threat of the Assyrian army. So all of that is an interesting background that we note. But what we're really interested in, not so much of the political leaders, though we do see that some were good, some were awful, some were in the middle. But what we do have is a society that was sin sick, much like ours, which is equally, in its own right, a sin-sick, depraved society. And so you see all manner of ways in which injustice occurred. There were landowners that oppressed those that were poor. They confiscated the property, the surrounding houses and lands of the poor. They evicted widows from their houses. They were guilty of practicing dishonesty in the business realm. So look at chapter 6 and verse 11. We see a statement to that end, where it speaks of, can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? Well, the merchants were doing that. You know, you've heard of, you know, the butcher laying his thumb on the scale, and so allegedly, you know, in that kind of situation, you are seemingly buying a pound or of meat, but in fact you're getting considerably less because the scales are not accurate or they are being manipulated. Well, the Lord is not happy with men who would be deceptive in economic affairs, using deceptive weights that would cheat the customer. So that would be an example of the kind of thing that we see the prophet Micah rebukes. Every level of society had been corrupted. We see that The ruling class was wicked. We see that the priesthood and the religious leaders were wicked and corrupt. And so every area, every strata, every part of society fell under the condemnation of God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that lead my people astray. The prophets of God, or at least those that claim to be prophets of God, those that purported themselves to be prophets of God. They cried out peace, but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. In other words, they're really supportive of you if you pay them off. You know, if you will basically bribe them, they will say what you please, but against anyone who doesn't conform to their corrupt practices, they're going to declare holy war upon you. And so the sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. And they in the end will be ashamed and embarrassed and will cover their mouths because they have perverted the role of religious leadership. And in fact, they have no way to answer that before God when he calls them to give an account. So that's an example of how God was judging political leaders, men that served in the religious sphere. Hezekiah, though, as we have the title of this one, you know, sometimes you need more than just makeup to solve a problem. A melanoma is not going to go away simply because you cover it over with makeup. And this was a society eaten up with cancer, and they were just trying to basically make superficial or external changes. I believe Hezekiah was doing the best that he could. He tore down the high places. He tried to restore the worship of Jehovah. Hezekiah was one that instituted reforms, but sadly, while it changed the outward practice of Judah, it didn't change the heart of the people. They were too far gone for external changes to really alter their attitude toward God and toward their duty relating to him. And so faith for them had become a formality. They had become mere examples of people who practiced ritual. And although we're dealing with the time when the northern 10 tribes were carried away captive in 722 BC, and Judah would survive another approximate 125 to 35 years, it's almost too late for them as well. They don't take advantage of the window of opportunity of repentance or learn from the lesson about what judgment occurs when judgment fell upon the northern brethren. They really didn't make sufficient change to avert punishment. And so, outlining the book of Micah, it is really a task that tells us we got more that we can cover here than we can even begin to cover in a single lesson. So we have to then pull out specifics to make an application, mainly about the messianic promises that are found in this book. So looking at this book, you have a collection of sermons. And as we go into chapter 1, if you were to summarize the different sections of that book, judgment upon Israel and Judah, and then a condemnation of the sin of covetousness as we continue into chapter 2. The reward that will be coming toward those that are greedy, the desire of the false prophets, and yet the spiritual deliverance that God promises to those that choose to act as his faithful remnant. The leaders rebuke, the false prophets rebuke, Micah and his spirit stands in contrast with them, and the sins of the rulers as seen in chapter 3. Chapter 4, messianic in overtone, the coming of the Messiah, which we will focus on momentarily, the restoration of the remnant, that's a bright point. This is the sun shines in the fourth chapter. Chapter 5, the birthplace of the Messiah, the prophecy that is so specific about where the Christ would be born. And then judgment against Assyria, the fact that paganism cannot stand, the fact that God holds his people accountable for sin, the declaration of what God really wants, which we'll come back and see at the end of our study, Judah's sin and punishment, the misery that comes from such, the renewal that is possible when men repent, and then Micah's prayer and praise. So, and out of all of that, you know, which is, again, a collection of sermons, it's like, okay, we've got 52 sermons from the year. How do we summarize that in just a few points that hold together cohesively? Well, I would say that what we want to take away from this particular study is, first of all, the holiness of Jehovah, the messianic hope that is represented in Micah and God's high moral standard. Those are 3 points that are takeaway points that are easily remembered and have considerable application. So that's what we will spend our time thinking about this evening in the time that remains. Chapter 3 and verse 12, we see that God's righteousness is such that Zion will become a plowed as a field, and Jerusalem as a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place in the forest. God will obliterate the southern tribe of Judah, and the temple that they take such pride in will be torn down stone by stone. Certainly when Nebuchadnezzar came, he brought an end to the Old Testament system of worship, and the temple was destroyed. The walls were breached. The people were carried away captive, those that survived the siege. So, in contrast with man's depravity, and even the depravity of the tribe of Judah may not have been as bad at this point as Israel's was, but was headed in the definitively wrong direction. Israel needs to change their attitude toward God. They had failed to live up to His standards, and they face judgment. So first of all, God's holiness. We're reminded of that in this book. The messianic hope, of course, is seen in chapter 4, and also in chapter 5. And that, again, is how we've titled this lesson. If you'll turn to Micah 4 and verses 1 and following, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised up above the hills, and all people will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us of His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And as a result of that, He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And as a result of the blessings that are foreshadowed in this verse, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up nation sword against nation, and nor shall they train for war any more. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." And so here we have this promise anticipating spiritual blessings when God establishes His mountain house. And so the mountain of the Lord. Again, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, speaking of the same thing, that really anticipates the establishment of the church. Not a literal house on a literal mountain, not literal peace where literal plowshares are the result of having beaten implements of war into utilitarian tools of labor, but it's speaking of the effect the gospel has on people and individuals and cultures. Individuals who would be mortal enemies are brought together and made one, and the hostility that might otherwise estrange them or alienate them or make them hostile and hateful toward one another can be removed. So the difference between national backgrounds or ethnic or racial backgrounds can all be meaningless, or at least rendered moot, if you will, of no relevance whatsoever among the people of God. And so it doesn't matter what color our skin is. It doesn't matter what our background might be. It doesn't matter whether we come from a rich or a poor ancestry or descend from those who might be in one economic class or another. But in the family of God, people who might otherwise be mortal enemies can be at peace and share brotherhood and be a part of one family. And that's really what this is anticipating. But it's all based upon allegiance to a common standard. That's what verse 2 of chapter 4 speaks of. That many nations will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and from there receive divine instruction." Well, that's exactly what happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The Jews had assembled for one of their annual feasts. Jesus had been put to death at the Passover and then rose on the Sunday following. 50 days later, that's when Pentecost occurs, the Feast of 50 Days, and it always fell on a Sunday because it was 7 Sabbaths in a day when the day of Pentecost was observed. And so it was on that Sunday the church was established, 50 days after Jesus was crucified on the cross, and the word of the gospel began to preach on that day. They were empowered with the Holy Spirit. They spoke God's word definitively. The apostles, only a few days earlier, or just 10 days earlier when Jesus ascended, they were asking questions that showed they didn't have it worked out yet. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of God to Israel? Was the last question the apostles posed to Jesus before his ascension. And Jesus basically said, you will receive power. And when you receive power, you will receive understanding. And so the confusion the apostles had about the nature of the messianic role of Jesus and the kind of kingdom he came to establish, even after 3 years of being with Christ, was gone after they received the guidance of the Holy Spirit that brought to their remembrance everything Jesus had said and that guided them to truths they were yet not able to fully comprehend. And so they were able to preach with clarity truths and have no ambiguity, have no confusion, have no hesitation on affirming such things as this. And so what we see is this beautiful mountain of the Lord's house is the church that Christ established, that he promised he would build, and that was established on the day of Pentecost. And then in chapter 5 and verse 2, we have the prophecy that ties in with the birthplace of Jesus. What a remarkable prophecy. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though little among the clans of Judah, from you one shall go forth for me, who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from eternity. This is the place where Emmanuel was born, where God with us was born. This is where the Son, the King, the Christ, God, entered the world via Mary and the manger. So we see the prophecy of the coming Christ, the messianic hope that is pictured in this text. Moving on, before we finish, we have God's high moral standard depicted in chapter 6 and verse 8. And so this is one of those beautiful declarations of what God is looking for. And let's back up and pick up with verses 6 and read down through 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God Most High? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and with yearling calves? What kind of sacrifices, what kind of gifts do we bring to God sufficient to honor the Creator? Well, you remember when the wise men came to honor the Christ child, they came with gifts, you know, and they were giving honor to the child of Mary. Well, here, how does God want us to approach him? Is it primarily with the number or the quality of the animal sacrifices that might be offered? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Both, you know, there were drink offerings offered, there were grain offerings, there were animal sacrifices. Is that really what God wants? Well, yes, but he wants more than that. He required that, so it was what the law required, but really there was something deeper. And so, or is it the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The fruit of my body. Does he want my children? The pagans thought in terms of sacrificing their son to Molech. What does God want from us? Well, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God? So yes, there are acts of worship that were mandated in the Old Testament, that were required and guidelines given. And when Moses was constructing the tabernacle, he was told, see that you make it according to the pattern. And when they ignored the pattern God gave for Old Testament temple worship, they suffered the consequences. We remember Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, and what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire. We understand what happened to Uzziah when a king of the tribe of Judah thought he could perform the work of a priest from the tribe of Levi. God had a very definite pattern for Old Testament worship. God has a pattern for New Testament worship too, and He wants us to be faithful to that pattern and to walk in it as surely as He has in every age defined what represents acceptable worship. But it's not just, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, we come to church, we sing, we pray, we give, we listen, we sit through the assembly, and then we go home and we go about our business with no impact upon our behavior, our attitudes, or our interaction with others. No, what God wants is for us to do justly. He wants our faith to impact our decisions. He wants us to love kindness. In other words, that is the epitome of God's character. He exemplifies the quality of loving kindness, hesed, the Greek word or the Hebrew word that communicates His covenant loyalty. He wants us to be similarly committed to acting in a way that shows our love for the covenant under which we live, but to do so with kindness and compassion. And He wants us to walk humbly before God, and so to do justly. That's basic to morality. You look at a world today, and while there's a lot of talk about social justice, there's a lot of injustice, there's a lot of unfairness, there's a lot of crime, and there's a lot of mistreatment of others. And so we need to be motivated by being fair and equitable in our dealings and not fall into the trap the men did in the days of Micah. That's what's discussed in chapter 2. And other places as well. He wants us to love kindness, and so He wants us to be merciful because that's the way He is merciful. And so it's not that justice is done harshly. It's not that in pursuing what is right we ignore the underlying humanity of one another, but we need to act in such a way as we temper our approach toward justice with that respect for others who are made in the image of God, and we react to them in the same way. And then finally, we see this idea of walking humbly. One's walk is a manner of life. We referred to in the scripture reading in Ephesians, if you'll turn back there to chapter 6. Let's note that before we conclude our lesson. Ephesians 6 talks about how brethren learn to behave and how they learn to get along and how unity is maintained. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And so we see in that context that we are told that our attitude has a lot to do with it, and as well as our common commitment to truth. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. To do so with humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so when we walk humbly, we go a great way in the proper direction of unity with God's people. But still, at the same time, there is a common doctrinal standard. And so when we understand the implications of one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, then we see there is a belief system that is as important as attitude. But here we need to approach God with the proper attitude and accepting His standard as ours as we would work and walk together. And so that's our lesson for Micah. A lot of other things could be said. A lot of other concepts could be considered. But that's our focus for the evening. And so looking at God's mountain, aren't we thankful that when man fell into sin in the garden, that God, at that very moment of initial failure, when Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and gave to her husband, and he likewise, with open eyes and not being deceived, but acting in knowing rebellion, disobeyed God, sin entered the world. But yet at that moment, as consequences are pronounced, there's also hope. The seed of woman, Christ, would one day deal a death blow to the serpent, to Satan. He shall bruise you on the heel. The Christ, the seed of woman, would bruise the serpent on the head. So Christ would win a victory over Satan eventually. God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly, is how the book of Romans speaks about the spiritual struggle that continues. Christ broke the bonds of death when He rose from the grave. He dealt a blow to Satan from which he has never recovered, because We now have someone that gives us hope in the face of death rather than being subject to the former fear that dominated our attitude toward that event that seemingly marks an end. For the Christian, it's not the end. It's just a transition. And so if you have hope in being with God in the end, if you hope to be with God in eternity and with others who are similarly committed to walking in God's paths and to acting justly and humbly and equitably, we would urge you to do as the song admonishes. Come on bended knee with humbleness of heart, with obedient spirit, pledging your love, obeying the gospel, and making your life conform to the will of God. If baptism is something you've not yet submitted to, we would urge you this evening to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And if you've done that but haven't been faithful and you've not been just in your dealings with others, you've not been humble, you've not been faithful, make the correction that's necessary to whatever degree that requires acknowledgement. If it's saying to your family, I'm sorry. If it's saying to your spouse, honey, I'm going to do better. If it's saying to your brethren, I failed and I need your help to get back on the right path, and pray with me and for me. We would do that tonight with you as we stand and as we sing. Thank you for your kind attention to all the lessons, but today's in particular, this being the Lord's Day and the most special day that we have as we come together. Are there any questions that you might have on the three lessons of today or anything else that we may have covered over the course of the last several? One thing that I was thinking of, just to speak just initially, and maybe it will prompt some comments on your part as well, is we often want the lives of our children to be better than ours. You know, that's often an aspirational goal that every parent almost feels, that I would like our children to have it easier, better, start from a higher level than we did. And that's fully understandable, but, you know, the reality is with every generation there's challenges that we face in which we basically have to fight those same battles that people of God have fought prior to us, and we struggle with the same problems, and the problem is sin. You know, from the time that man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, you see efforts of men to try to advance. So after the fall, among the sinful lineage of Cain, there was a lot of noble accomplishments and basically the beginnings of brasswork, or the beginnings of bronze, the beginnings of metallurgy, and a lot of development and accomplishment and achievement. But yet it ultimately came to ruin because God obliterated that world of Noah. I look at the people of Israel in the days we've been studying, basically the time in which the northern 10 tribes are about to be carried away, and how could they fall so low from the ideals of David? And yet the fact is, if each generation doesn't internalize the need to be faithful to God and struggle and make those right hard choices that every one of us must make to be right with God, relying upon His mercy and forgiveness, but being faithful to Him, then what was a legacy becomes a broken legacy. It doesn't get passed along. So we have that obligation. Yes, it would be wonderful if we could solve the problems and give the world a utopian world to our children, but it ain't ever going to happen, you know, because they're going to have to struggle through their development, their character, their commitment, their decision to do right, with the temptation to do wrong being so enticing. And so really that's what we're seeing playing out with the Jews at this time. Noble ideals fall before the fact of sin. Bob, any comments or thoughts that you have on this overall study that you'd like to offer? Daniel, do you have any observations from what we've been looking at over the course of the week?
No, I just think we're blessed to have God's Word that's been preserved for us, where we can see things about God. I mean, we've seen His mercy and His justice, all those things that we're questioning about each and every day from different people. And we see how God dealt with His people then, and He deals no differently today with us. And we just got to take those things to heart and serve Him the best that we can.
Exactly. Yeah. Phil?
Can we take some thought of the pattern? We see the prophets show up at certain times to these kings. Can can we see a pattern there that that could be helpful to us today?
God's word is always there to help us in the darkest hours. I would say it's the first example is that when Israel hits these low spots, God in the Old Testament sent his prophets, you know, and he sent his prophets with signs and wonders, such as Elijah, who performed these amazing miracles at a time of dark depravity. It was a reminder to God's people, trust in me, is what God was saying. Now, we don't live in an age of miracles any longer. You know, we live in an age in which we have the full revelation, so it's not as if we are lacking blessing. We, in fact, have the greater blessing. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part, the gifts of the Spirit that serve to confirm and reveal the New Testament message, shall be done away with. So we have the fullness of revelation, but in the darkest hours, where did Israel need to turn? It was to God's Word. In our day and time, that is in many ways challenging, like ancient Israel, that's where we turn. Would that be what you're asking? Chris, what are your observations?
Well, first of all, thank you for coming. That's really appreciated. It takes a lot of extra work to part of all that together. My overall thought was that by you going through those six books, we open up our Bible to maybe a part of the Bible that we're not as familiar with. And we're hearing words and phrases and concepts and doctrines that are different than what we're used to. The book of Acts, we're used to repent and be baptized. And we're used to a lot of phrases yeah. and statements. These things are new, and hopefully it's refreshing to go to new parts of the Scripture and learn more from them.
Yeah.
I've encouraged us to keep going back there and digging more yeah. into those areas.
The richness of that language, it is beautiful and lyrical. It is moving as far as to read that text, but it's not just like reading beautiful poetry. That's just sort of a language, and its flow is an end in itself. It has spiritual depth and meaning, and it can change our lives dramatically. So the God who never changes is revealing himself at the darkest hour of Israel's existence, and he's pointing the way back in a simple, comprehensible way. Do what's right. You know, love justice. You know, act kindly and walk humbly. It's just about as simple. How many of us can miss that? You know, that we understand what that means, or at least we potentially can. Any other observations? Yes, sir. Yeah.
I feel like we've all lived at a point where, like, we're always like, tell me the truth. But it's the truth that we want to hear. not the truth that we want to hear.
Yeah.
And then also, like, and you see that in the Bible multiple times, where, like, and even some of the prophets are like, hey, you got people that tell you the truth that you want to hear, but you want to hear this. So
yeah.
Like, use this. And then they're like, then they want to be mad and put them in prison and all that. Then also, like, every time, even though God judges, he always gives us a chance of hope, a chance of encouragement.
Right. Exactly. You know, the false prophets would say in a desperate time like this, it's good, peace, peace. But what does God say? There is no peace. You know, their rebellion had moved them away from having any confidence of God's continued blessings. And so the false prophets told the folks what they wanted to hear, you know, and you will find today plenty of people in the religious world that will tell you what you want to hear. So if your motivation is to find somebody that will justify you in doing what you've decided you're going to do, you're not going to have to look hard because you'll find that. But if your decision is to find out what God says, and even if it's hard and demanding and difficult and requires repentance to do it, you can find that in the Word of God. And you will find faithful brethren that are still standing to that pattern, you know. And so don't settle for peace when there is no peace. Look for the message that actually will make your life better, not comfort you in a lost condition. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
This morning you talked about Hosea and God. Imagine to pick up a prostitute, and he did.
Yeah.
My question is, in your study, is there any indication that he did it because he understood the lesson that God was trying to teach Israel, or did it because he wanted to stay with God?
I think he was teaching the prophet. Sometimes, I think he was teaching the Israelites and the prophet. When we're being counseled, let's say, we're married and we're trying to work through a difficult situation, and we turn for help. I remember being put in this position when I was a new young preacher, 1 year experience living in Texas. There was a couple in the congregation in Groveton, Texas, that was having severe marital problems. You know, and I was asked to come out there and help solve those problems. it was a case in which there was mental illness that was at the root of it, and ultimately the man ended up being institutionalized because of mental illness and the violence that flowed from his behavior. But all I could do in that circumstance, I didn't have life experience to help them. Certainly I didn't have professional experience to address that need. What I had was Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22-33. I read it, I prayed with them, and then I left. I wasn't prepared to deal with that situation in any counseling sort of way. But I did know God's Word addresses husbands and wives and tells us how to treat each other properly. And if you want to fix this, you can turn to God's Word to look at it. But you know, I was a 23-year-old kid. You know, I had no life experience to really help that troubled married family that had grown children. But with Hosea, if Hosea experiences the brokenheartedness that God is experiencing, if he had to deal with a broken marriage and the attempt at reconciliation and all of the uncertainty and all of the anguish that went with that experience, when he spoke about God's love, he could speak from it from the standpoint of, I've been there. You know, on at least some level, I understand. So, you know, that sometimes can make the counsel given more meaningful because we know the person's lived it. So I think that was likely what God was doing with Hosea, is to communicate his heartache through the prophet's personal experience and then through that to the people and ultimately to us. Take it from that standpoint. Anybody have a different take on that? Chris, any additional thoughts?
I'm just going to comment on Hosea 1, verse 2. I think Eric was asking, when he was first told to take a wife, did he know all of the stories that would go with it? And it appears from verse 2, when Jehovah spake at the first by Hosea, Jehovah said unto Hosea, go take thee a wife. So I went and took over. He just obeyed God.
Yeah.
Later, as God continues to reveal, like you said, these sermons in chapter 2 and 3, then he's put the two together. Oh, God's trying to teach through this marriage of mine his love for Israel.
Yeah.
But he's probably at the beginning just simply obeying God.
Yeah. Yeah. And struggling with all of the complications that come from a broken and unhealthy marriage. Any other thoughts? Okay. Yes, sir.
And then, also, like, you talked about how Jonah was able to have the whole city of Nineveh repent. Like, Moses' son, when the prophets came, like, nobody listened to them. Like, they listened to them for the time being.
Whatever caused that field to be wide into harvest, there was a massive positive response at that point. So sometimes the preaching of the gospel bears amazing fruit in a single setting, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, you know, and then other times it's by ones and twos. You know, we at times have lived in over the course of our lives, if you're old enough to remember meetings that had many different responses or many different individuals obey. And then we live in a time when it doesn't seem that the fields are quite as responsive, or the responses come in a different way. You know, maybe it takes a different personal one-on-one Bible study to lead to conversion. We still see good and honest hearts. Let's not give up on that. There are still people looking for something more than the world has to offer and recognizing the emptiness of this world apart from God. And if they're exposed to the gospel message, their lives can be changed for time and eternity. Yes, sir. Don?
In Amos 5 this morning, you talked about how, you know, Amos the son, I hate your festivals, your burnt offerings and drain offerings, I'm not going to accept them, take away the noise of your song.
Yeah.
That was a pretty alarming passage for me this morning. After that really made me think, does the Lord think that way of us from time to time? Does he hate the noise of our song? He calls our songs noise here. I thought, what a description. I mean, we're putting this joyful music of, I hate that noise you're making. And so I wanted you to comment on that. How do we not be found in this passage? We don't want that set of us. How do we not make sure that's not us?
Yeah, I think this exact same thought was seen in Isaiah chapter 1. You might turn over there just very briefly, where the Lord says in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He's referring to Israel, and he's saying, you men of Sodom, and we understand the comparison. "Give ear to the instruction of the Lord, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I've had enough. I've had enough of your burnt offerings, of your fat-fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and rams. And when you appear before me, who asked you to trample my court? Who asked you to get the carpet dirty by coming in this building?" You know, that's the point. So what would cause God to say that to the men of Isaiah's day or to Amos? Bob, what was the underlying reason God's reaction was so negative to their worship?
Well, it was not the authorized worship.
Okay. It was unauthorized and it was hypocritical. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. If we think, in answer to Don's question, if we think, well, I'll come to church, I'll give of my means, I'll go through the motions, I will incur God's blessings, and then I will live as I want. He doesn't want that. In fact, that's repugnant to him. He would rather, he is disgusted by that. So that I would say would be the application we make. If we're negotiating with God, thinking that, we're going to con him by outward service, it's not going to work. Any other comments? Okay.
Yeah, yes. King Hezekiah, even though he did all this reform, they were supposed to do their hard work.
Say that one more time.
That even though he had the kind of them, they're all reforms that they're supposed to do, that people's heart was in the word.
Yeah. And that's where this Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16 ends. So he says, "I reject your feigned worship. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So God will forgive us and accept our worship if we are seeking to serve him and humbly submit before, if we bow the knee before his throne.